Acts chapter 1, let's read verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now we saw last week, and we know from the Great Commission, that they've been told to go into all the world. He's told them that they will go into all the world. But he said, you need to stay here at Jerusalem. Tarry here. You need to wait right here until you be endued with power from on high. That's going to take place approximately 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. While he's talking and as he's saying, he's beginning to go, he's ascending back to the Father. They're going to stand there and watch him go. Now folks, over the last 40 days, he's come and gone. They saw him in the upper room and then he just disappeared. Probably every time that they've seen him since then, he's just disappeared. And by doing that, it kind of gave the idea that I'll reappear and you'll see me again. But this time is different. They stand there as they watch him bodily go up into heaven and be received in the cloud. Now, I don't think this was just a regular old cloud of the earth. I think you're probably talking about the Shekinah glory cloud. The same cloud that would enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple, signifying the presence of God. But this had to have been one spectacular sight. They're just, you know, I can't even imagine what it must have been for them to see him lose his gravitation and just go up into heaven. It doesn't give the idea that he shot up into heaven either. It gives the idea that he just rose up into heaven. Because it almost, you think about a young turkey looking up at a thunderstorm. It's like mouth wide open. Wow. I just can't believe my eyes. And even after he was gone, they kept looking. And they're just standing there looking. We would have probably been exactly the same way. Wow, did you see that? Wow, look what just happened. We haven't seen him do that before. He's gone back to the Father. It also had to have been a little bit grieving because he is gone to the Father and they're not going to see him again. None of them will see him again on this side of eternity. But one of these days he said, "I am coming back." That's what the angel said here. And you can discuss whether this was Moses and Elijah. Some people think it was. It just says two men of white apparel, and often that describes angels. And that's what I think was here, was the two angels. And what did they say? Why do you stand here gazing? Are you stargazers now? You just looking up with a blank stare into heaven? You know, you don't have time to stand here. He gave you something to do. You're not going to stand here until you die. You got to move on. You know, folks, I think about a funeral. I don't care if I have a a sanctuary service and then a service at the graveside. It doesn't matter. Both of those are going to be brief if I'm doing the preaching and have anything to say about it. And the reason I have that, especially at the graveside, is this. People don't begin to heal until they walk away from the cemetery. Because while they're at the cemetery, all they're fixed on is their loved one is gone. That's all they're focused on. That's why I watch people. And if I have somebody that loses a loved one and they continually, every day, every other day, or every week, are going out to that cemetery, they're not focusing on the living, they're not focusing on the solution to the problem, they're focusing on the problem. So the angel is there to tell them, why are you standing here gazing? What does he say? This same Jesus, the one that you just saw going, the one that you've been walking with for the last 3 years, the one that saved your soul, the one that has taught you all of these things, this same Jesus, which is taken up for you into heaven, shall, definite determination, without fail, without doubt, so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. You notice he didn't say they would see him come back, but he said he is coming back. He'd already told them that in what, John chapter 10, if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I'll come and get you. He's coming back. He's coming back in the clouds. He's coming back and his disciples are going to see him. I got a feeling, this is just Bobby, but I don't think he's coming back quietly. You know, the Bible talks about him coming back as a thief in the night, and some people think, well, he's going to sneak in and sneak out. Why does a thief do that? Because he feels like he's doing something wrong, because he's ashamed of what he's doing. The Lord won't be ashamed to come back, folks. And he doesn't worry about whether everybody sees him or not. When it says he's coming as a thief in the night, what that means is he's coming when you least expect it. He's coming when you're not ready. He said, so you better be ready. But I think you can't, the trumpet's going to sound when he comes back, folks. I think everybody's going to see him. I don't think it's just going to be the saved that see him. I'm going to tell you, I'd hate to be a lost man here when the rapture and the second coming, the first part of the second coming of Jesus happens. And I'd sure enough hate to be one flying in an airplane with two saved people at the helm. Because guess what? You got from the time, if it's on autopilot, you got from the time of the resurrection and the rapture to get your heart right with God, because you're fixing to die. You're going to crash. Imagine. I don't think it's going to be it's going to be silent or quiet. I think he wants people to know, the lost people to know, he's been here. That's where these folks went. So he says, you're going to see me, or he's going to come back just like he left. So they've got a job to do while he's gone. Now, we're going to do a little scripture hopping, but I want you to go to John chapter 16. And John chapter 16 is a real good discourse on the resurrection of Christ and second coming and all of that. But I want to focus on verses 6 through 11. Verse 6 through 11. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world of this world is judged. Now, he had a whole lot of other things to say to them, but why do I bring this up right here? Folks, when Jesus was here on the earth walking in physical form, he organized and instituted his first local New Testament church. When he left, there was only one local New Testament church, the church at Jerusalem, we'll call it. We know that there were approximately 500 members, or at least 500 members at that time. There would be 120 that would meet in the upper room, or in the room. Then you've got the nucleus, the ones that he started with, the apostles. There's 11 of them left. Judas Iscariot's no longer with them. He could be with that church every time they met. Whatever day of the week it was, they could all meet, and he was right there with them. He was the power behind that first New Testament church. His disciples baptized by his authority. That was the first New Testament church. But he said, it's expedient, it's good. I have to go away, and it's good for you that I do. Why? because he knew that there was going to be more than one church. And the only way he could be with more than one church is if he's in his spirit, or in the spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Folks, it's going to be only one church for a while, and some scholars say at one point they may have had 23,000. But the Holy Spirit's going to manifest His power on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 plus are going to be added that day. Another, there's going to be 5,000 plus. Why do I say plus? Because it only gives us the number of the men. It doesn't talk about the women and the children that might have been old enough to know the Lord. People were being saved and added to the church daily, every day. So this church at Jerusalem was growing in leaps and bounds. They were having to meet every day of the week almost in order to get around to everybody. There wasn't a building big enough to hold that many people. And then a persecutor by the name of Saul of Tarsus comes along, and these fellows, these people scatter. And you're going to find churches springing up all over the place. The next prominent church will be in Antioch. It'll be primarily a Gentile church. How could Jesus in the flesh be with that Jerusalem church when they met and Antioch church when they met and any one of the smaller churches scattered in between when they met? If he didn't leave, he couldn't be. So it was good for the church as an institution. It was good for them that he leave. He had to leave in order for him to be able to be with every church every Sunday. Today, guess what? The Lord is here with us. At least two or three of us are gathered here together in His name to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's also up at Emmanuel. He's over at Temperanceville. Whatever other New Testament churches you can think of that are meeting right now, the Lord in His Spirit is with them. He's empowering the message. He's going to convict people. He's going to convince them and draw them to accept Christ. That's His ministry. And it expands the personal ministry of Jesus to all the world. Right now, Jesus, in His Spirit, is with every church scattered all around this whole globe. He couldn't do that in the flesh, could He? So He said, it's good for me, for you, that I go away. So I'm leaving. And that's what they're standing there, and he's pulled up out of sight. It's going to be, like I say, about 10 days later before the Holy Spirit's going to manifest His power and empower them, a visible empowering. But while he's gone, they were left with the words of comfort, wasn't he? He's coming back. He's coming back. Preacher's been preaching that now for a little over 2,000 years. He's coming back. Guess what? Don't get skeptical, because every day we live gets us one day closer to His second coming. And if you look around, all the pieces of the puzzle are falling into place for the end time events to... And listen, it can cascade. It can domino effect very quickly. Everything's in place. Just waiting for God's time to be right. But right now, the Lord hasn't returned. And while He's gone, we have a job to do. But look, He is coming back. And here's what we've got to do. Go over with me to Matthew chapter 24. Man, this is a wonderful chapter on the second coming of Christ. The disciples ask Him, what's going to be the sign? It's going to be the sign of your coming. We're not going to get into those, but if you'll read that whole chapter, he tells you a whole lot of things to start looking for. But I want to look at verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven," just like the angel said, "with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Hallelujah, today Jesus is coming back. We know that. I think you're foolish to try to put a day and a date on it. But you look at the signs, and it sure, you know, people have thought all down through the ages that they could see those signs. Folks, you can really see them now. I mean, you can really see them. It's highly possible that He could come in every one of our lifetimes. The promise is He's coming back. You know, when I went to the seminary, I knew when He was coming back. I didn't know the day or the date, but I knew when He was coming. I'd only heard one way He preached. After my first year of the seminary, I was still sure He was coming. I had no clue when. They hit me with so many different ideas and directions and proved every one of them with the same scriptures. They didn't shake my faith on the fact that He is coming. But folks, you've got those that believe He's coming pre-tribulation, those that are coming mid-tribulation, those that are coming, some have it going a little bit after the middle. The seventh trumpet blows. I hope the first one is right. But if you hope the first one is right and you expect the last one, then you got them all covered. The point is, He's coming. You better get ready. Heard about a preacher one time that he's one of those preachers that just liked to open up his Bible and point his finger down and whatever it happened to hit, he'd preach on it. And he opened his Bible up, a big old heavyset woman and her little skinny husband sitting on the front pew. Opened his Bible up and poked his finger down, and he said, "Behold, I come." Nothing came to his mind, so he flopped his Bible down, did that again. "Behold, I come." Still didn't want to preach on that. Flopped his Bible down again. Pointed his finger. "Behold, I come." And he fell off of the stadium, the podium. Landed right in that big old woman's lap. She hollered. Her husband looked at her and he said, "Well, he warned you three times." Folks, the Lord's coming back. Preachers have been warning us for years. The Word of God has warned us since the time it was written. Jesus has warned us. The Old Testament has warned us. He came the first time. If He came the first time just like the prophecy said, guess what? He'll come the second time just like the prophecy said. He's coming back. There is no doubt about that. He's coming back. Verse 36 of Matthew 24 says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." He's coming back, but He hadn't told us when. We don't know when. So what are we to do? Do you know what? The disciples asked the Lord, "Are you about to set up your rule and reign?" He said, "That's none of your business. Don't worry about it. That's for God to know and you not to find out until the time." What is He saying? Quit worrying about that and you do what I told you to do. We got to quit worrying so much about when He's coming back and start doing what we're told until He does come back. If He comes back and we get to go the Undertaker route, then we want Him to find us doing what we've been told to do. If we take the Undertaker route, we want to die doing what He told us to do. So He's coming back. We just don't know when. What does He say in verse 42? Let's go back to verse 40. "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Work's going to be going on. Life's going to be going on as normal. But He says here, you better be ready. That starts off with being saved. If you're not saved, trust me, you're not ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're not ready to die. And folks, I want to say this. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. You know what I mean by that? You're not ready to live at all until you're ready to die. You're just existing. I hope there's nobody just existing in this room today, but if there is, I hope today is your accepted day of salvation. So he's coming back. That was his promise. We don't know when, so we better be ready. So what in the world are we to do while we're waiting? Well, I think he kind of answers that, Luke does, in the following verses, which I'm not going to read, but in his first part of this two-part letter, we call it the Gospel according to Luke. If you'll go over to chapter 24 and you'll look at verses 50 through 53, you'll see what they were doing. And he, this is Jesus, led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Waiting sometimes can be the hardest part. If you've got a loved one that's having surgery, that person going through surgery, they're totally out of it. It's hard on the people left in the waiting room. If the surgery is short, it's not bad. But I've been into surgeries that were, 12, 11, 15, 18 hours. That's hard. What do you do? My illustration of Vicky going to college is what came to my mind. Whenever she was going back to get her master's, we go one night a week, Vicky. One night a week, I would take her over to Arkadelphia because I didn't want her to drive back by herself. I would get her there about 5:15. And then I had to wait to about 9 o'clock. 5:15 till 9 o'clock. And y'all remember that little red Saturn sky we had? There's no room in that to go to sleep. So while I'm waiting, I didn't just sit there staring up into space, stargazing with an empty or blank mind. While I was waiting, I went and got me something to eat. Then I would come back. Then I would study a little bit. I could put a book in front of me on that steering wheel. I would study a sermon. Then I would get out and I would take me about a 30-minute good walk. When I got back from my walk, if it was still daylight, I would sit on the bench out by there and count how many squirrels there were. Then I would go back to the car. And I bought me a headlamp so I wouldn't run the battery down on the car. I had me a little headlamp. I'd take my Bible and I'd read it some more. You said, why didn't you use your phone? I didn't have one at the time. I stayed productive while I waited. I didn't just kill 4.5 hours. I didn't waste 4.5 hours. I was busy. Nowadays, I tell Brother Clemens back here, nowadays they see me sitting there and they think I'm not doing anything. They don't realize that I'm going over sermons in my head. I may not be doing anything physically, but I'm not just sitting there not thinking. I may be meditating on a scripture. So if you see me sitting, I'm not just sitting there for the fun of it. I may be resting from physical labor, but I'm wearing myself out thinking. People like me, their minds don't rest. I am a melancholy. And Vicky swears up and down, I got some form of a, what do you call that? A high-functioning autism. That's what she says I have. And you know what? I may have that. I thought about it this morning. If I'm laying there wide awake and it's still 5 minutes till the alarm clock, I do not get up until the alarm clock goes off. It's like I've got to have everything right to that point. So I may be a high-functioning autistic person. I'm not going to the doctor to find out. Mama took all that ADHD stuff out of me when I was a kid. She called that having ants in your pants, and a little hickory tea would take care of that, and it did. The point is, while they were waiting, they weren't just sitting around saying, oh, woe is me. Go back to that again. What does it say? They worshiped him. They praised God for him. They showed his worth. They returned to Jerusalem, and they returned with great joy. They left Mount Olives, which is about two-thirds of a mile from Jerusalem, and they went back worshiping and praising God for what they had seen and praising God for Jesus and what he had done. They're worshiping all the way back, and they're joyous. He's coming back. We're going to wait here until we be endued with power from on high. And they were continually in the temple praising God and blessing God. Do you know what that tells me? They were testifying and witnessing to anybody that would listen. They weren't ashamed of Jesus. They were in a very antagonistic city, place where Jesus was crucified, that didn't like believers. They didn't like the way. They didn't like Christians. But yet they are praising God. They're happy about Jesus. You know, we go over there, and if you'll look, you'll find them praying. You're going to find they had a little business meeting while they're there. What does that tell me? That tells me, folks, that until the Lord returns, as long as he gives us breath and ability, that we are to worship him, we are to praise God and him, we are to tell others about Jesus. They obeyed and waited in Jerusalem, and that's exactly what we're supposed to do. And then Peter gives us a little more explanation, or a little more, I guess, broadening out of what happened. If I can find old 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 11 through 14. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In other words, seeing that the Lord's coming back and all this is going to be over, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, lifestyle, and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's all going to end, but until it does, we are to have a holy lifestyle and live a godly lifestyle. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. He's coming back. How's he going to find us? Will he find us waiting and watching and working? Or will he find us whittling on a stick doing nothing? Will he find you ready, starting off with salvation? Or will you be ashamed at his appearing?